Nehemiah chapter 13 is the text for this morning's message, and we will look at the first 14 verses of this chapter this morning. Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 1 to 14. Hear once again God's word. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people. And in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. And so it was, when they heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now, before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room, where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and singers and gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. And then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. And therefore I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. And then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. And so I contended with the rulers and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their place. And then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah, the priest of Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites, Pedaiah. And next to them was Hanan, the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You know, humanly speaking, it would have been nice to have ended the book of Nehemiah at the end of chapter 12, wouldn't it? It would have been nice. It would have been nice to have concluded the book on a high note, on a note of great joy, great praise. But that's not where or how the book ends. Instead, like so many other portions of God's Word, we're given the good with the not so good. You see, the Scriptures are not make-believe fairy tales where each book ends with a hero saving the day and everybody living happily ever after. Rather, the Scriptures deal with reality. The Scriptures present us with real-life situations, some nice and some not so nice, just as we experience in our own everyday lives. You see, in the real world in which we live, there are high points and low points, and this is true of us individually in Christ and also corporately in the life of the church as well. Indeed, ultimately, the story of the church will end on a very happy note, and those in Christ will most certainly live happily ever after in the new heaven and the new earth with our God and Savior Jesus Christ. But until that day comes, the reality is we will be faced with blessings and hardships. And folks, things are this way not by accident, but by God's design. Not by accident, but by God's design. God would not have us, you see, to grow comfortable and content living in this world. Rather, He wills that we should live our lives fighting to the end, fighting against our three great foes, the world, the flesh, and the devil, fighting for the advancement of the kingdom and for the cause of Christ. The Christian life, you see, is not an easy kickback sort of a life. It's a life of battle. It's a life of self-sacrifice. It's a life of counting the cost and dying to self. A life of service to God. A life of service to others. Folks, the Christian life is no bed of roses. Rather, it's a life in which we experience troubles, sorrows, pain and suffering, and sometimes defeat. Now, thank the Lord, there are also times of victory. There are times of revival. But as I said just a moment ago, there are also low points, both individually and corporately. Revivals eventually come to an end. Some people have a hard time accepting this. They think that those mountaintop experiences are to be the normative for the Christian life. And so these folks spend much of their lives in search of the next mountaintop experience by moving from church to church, attending conference after conference, and retreat after retreat. And there's a sense in which they become what we might call spiritual junkies, in that they're always looking for their next fix, always looking for that next mountaintop experience. And sadly, what often happens with these people is, just like junkies, they eventually come crashing down. They come crashing down to reality. And sometimes it's just too much for them. And they leave the faith. But folks, the reality is, on this side of glory is not meant to be a constant mountaintop experience. It's just not meant to be that way. And folks, there's a reason why those things come to an end, and a reason why we experience low points and hardships. These things are so in order that we will always keep our eyes on Christ, looking unto Him, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, that we will be mindful always of the fact that this place is not our home, that we are but pilgrims on our way to another land, to a glorious land. Hardships and low points are designed to make us long to be with God where He is. Well, in our account this morning and throughout the remainder of this chapter, we're given front row seats, as it were, to witness one of the low points in the history of the church. Let us pray that the Lord would cause us to pay close attention so we might learn what He would have us to learn, and that we would not repeat these same sins that are represented here in our past. Now, before we get to the ugly parts, though, we are shown something quite wonderful in the first three verses of our text. Let's read those verses again, verses 1 through 3. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. And so it was, when they had heard the law, that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. So here we find the people of God gathered together yet again for the purpose of hearing God's word read and preached. Now, from the context, it's quite likely that they were reading from the book of Deuteronomy. And in that book, in chapter 23, in verses 3 through 5, I'd just like to read these verses for you so it'll help make this connection. In Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 to 5, God's word says there, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the tenth generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because he hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loves you." This reference here to Deuteronomy 23 is given to us here in this passage to help us understand what we're about to come to in the next verses and throughout the rest of the chapter. Now please note, the point of this command is not that the Moabite or the Ammonite is beyond God's grace and mercy, that they are somehow beyond the hope of salvation. It's not that the Moabite or the Ammonite could not become a child of God. And we know that how? Well, we know that by a great and wonderful example. We know that's not the case because we see in Scripture how Ruth, the Moabitess, right, was brought into the covenant community. And with her own lips, she professed faith in our God. She herself said that she loved God and she wanted God to be her God and for God's people to be her people. And she was accepted into the covenant community. And rightfully so. See, the point of the passage and the point of the commandment is that the Moabites and the Ammonites are not permitted into the assembly without first being born again. Without first being born again. Without first being united to Israel and becoming one of them. You see, the Moabite and the Ammonite are a type and a picture of the world. That's what they are. They are the enemies of God. They are the enemies of God's people. The example provided for us here in the account as to how they refused to help God's people when they needed help most is to show us that these people were enemies to Israel and thus are a picture of the world, because we are told in the Scriptures that the world is at enmity with God. To be a friend with the world is to be join them in being an enemy of God and His people. An enemy of the church. So we're reminded here that the world has no place in the church. That's what we glean from this. The world has no place in the church. The people of the world are not allowed to become members of the church without first giving up their identity with the world and taking on a new identity of being a child of God. A person must surrender their citizenship in the world in order to become a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, those who are known to be goats, outwardly, who are known to be goats, are not allowed into the sheepfold. And pagans are not allowed into the church without first giving up their paganism. You see, apparently the people of God had gotten lax about who they allowed into their assembly, about who they were commingling with. And the proof of this is seen throughout the remainder of this chapter. As we will see, they allowed a pagan to take up residence in the very house of God itself, speaking of Tobiah. They allowed the pagans to pressure them into dishonoring the Sabbath day. And they even got to the point of intermarrying with these pagans. By allowing the Moabites and the Ammonites into the assembly of God's people, they invited the world into the church. And it had a devastating influence upon the life and purity of God's people and worship. Now, folks, when the church becomes lax about who it allows into the church, rest assured, the church will suffer. The church will pay the price. Those who are of the world have no place in the membership of the church. And this is so for God's glory and our good. Do you want to see what happens when those in the world are given seats in Christ's church? Well, just look at what has already happened in the history of the church. Where do you think, folks, the idea of ordaining homosexuals came from? It certainly didn't come from God. Where do you think the idea of ordaining women into the eldership came from? Feminism, egalitarianism, these are philosophies of the world. Where do you think the discipline of higher criticism against the Scriptures came from? Why do some churches claim that there are many ways to God? That there are no absolutes, or that the gospel is about liberating various ethnic groups from their socioeconomic troubles? Folks, these things came into the church through the influence of the world, through the unregenerate taking up seats within Christ's church. And seats of authority, mind you. So what's the church to do when it discovers the world has made its way into the church? Well, just what we see going on here in our passage. The world is to be purged from the church. It's to be kicked out. And this has a direct and a very special application to the elders of Christ's church. God has given the keys of the kingdom to the elders of the church. And so we need to be as faithful as we possibly can in admitting people into the membership of Christ's church. We need to be as faithful as we possibly can in doing this. not that the elders can discern the hearts of all people, nor that they should require perfection or too high a requirement for church membership, but that they should be discerning as to who is welcome to take a seat within God's house and to be invited to commune with God's people and to take up positions of leadership within the church. Additionally, the elders need to be discerning as to who is already in the church, always keeping an eye out for those who show evidence that they are more like the children of the evil one than the children of the Lord. Elders have been given the responsibility to care for the flock, which includes being faithful gatekeepers. May God grant us the grace to be faithful in carrying out this high responsibility. Now, folks, let's not miss something important here. The people of God were confronted with their sin during the corporate reading of God's Word. See, they read from Deuteronomy 23, and they were then confronted with the problem, weren't they? As they looked around, as they heard God's Word being read, and they looked around, they realized, uh-oh, we've not been keeping God's law. Through the regular reading and perhaps preaching of God's Word during a worship service, they were convicted by God's Spirit through the reading of God's Word. And what a glorious thing it is to see God at work in His people this way. What a glorious thing it is to find God's people listening attentively to God's Word being read and being preached, and to be moved in such a way that they apply the Word of God immediately to their lives. This is a glorious thing to see within Christ's church. Marvelous indeed. Folks, let me ask you, how many times have we heard something during the reading or preaching of God's Word and were convicted by it, but we failed to do anything about it? What a shame it is, in contrast to what was just said. What a shame it is when we hear God's Word and are convicted by His Holy Spirit, and yet we fail to do anything about it. See, God's Spirit had in fact gone forth powerfully with His Word that day, as can be seen by the immediate application of it to their lives. They heard what God's Word said, and they realized that they were in sin. And so they repented, and they did then what it said to do. This ought to be the case in each of our lives. You know, God's people and His church as a whole, could be spared many problems if we would just do what we know to do from God's Word. It is that simple. May God grant us the grace to not be hearers only, but to be doers of His gracious Word. You know, I've often wondered about how there would be much less of a need or a demand for Christian counselors if people would just make it a point to attend worship faithfully and attentively give ear to the reading and preaching of God's Word and to seek God's grace to apply it in their lives. Indeed, Jesus, who is the mighty counselor, is the one who counsels us each week as we gather here together for worship. So there's a sense, folks, in which we all have a weekly counseling appointment right here in this place. The question for us this morning and each Lord's Day morning is whether or not we will take His counsel to heart and apply it to our lives. Oh, that is the prayer. And that ought to be the prayer of each one of us. That we would benefit from coming to these services. That things wouldn't just come in one ear and out the other, but that we would benefit, that we would grow in grace as a result of having come to the service of worship, to meet God here with His people. Another point to glean from these first three verses is the fact that we're reminded here about the outcome of the situation with Balaam. You recall how Balaam was hired to curse God's people, even as we just read. He was hired to curse God's people, but what happened instead? Well, the answer is given to us in verse 2. God turned that curse into a blessing. Well, we can take comfort in this because it reminds us that, first of all, God is in control. God is in control. But secondly, it reminds us that because God is in control, the world can try as it may to hinder the advancement of the gospel and the growth of the kingdom, but it will not succeed. It cannot succeed. The world, yes, may do some damage here and there, but God says that He is the one who is building up His church. And He tells us further that not even the gates of hell itself will prevail against His glorious body. So I invite you to take comfort in this, brothers and sisters. Things may look ugly from time to time in the church, but always be comforted by the fact that what we see is not the final chapter of the story. Read the book of the Revelation for a sneak preview of what's to come, of that last chapter. Now, by looking at verses 1 to 3, we are shown the root cause of the problems that we find throughout the remainder of this whole chapter. Apparently, even though God's people were moved by God's Spirit to excommunicate or to kick out the pagans from their assembly, over time, those pagans crept back in and then had a negative influence on the life and worship of God's people, as we see throughout the rest of the chapter. So this is to say that after having heeded God's word, after some length of time, quite likely after years of time, they failed to continue to heed God's word on this matter. They responded rightly at one point, and then after some time, they grew lax once again. No doubt God's word needs to be applied at all times, and we need to be on our guard at all times. If God grants us victory in an area, we must not fall into the area thinking that we're all done with that area. No, we must always take heed, lest we fall again. Folks, as a denomination, we have some wonderful doctrines that we hold to, but we need to keep re-examining them and holding fast to them, because before long, if you're not doing that, they will go by the wayside, and they will be replaced by bad doctrine. And that's just with the area of doctrine. You can apply the application to our lives. The same thing applies. We need to be attentive. We need to be applying God's word to our hearts and to our lives daily, never thinking that we've overcome and that we don't need to look at that those areas any longer. Well, let's look at verses 4 to 9. 4 to 9 now. So verses 1 to 3, we have this reading, this worship service, if you will. And then we read in verses 4 to 9. Now, before this time that we just read about, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of our God, was allied with Tobiah. And he had prepared for him a large room, where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine and oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers, and the offerings for the priests. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. And then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. Therefore, I threw out all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. And then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms. And they brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. In these verses, we're told plainly that even before the time that we read about in verses 1 to 3, Eliashib the priest was already allied with Tobiah. Okay? There is already an existing relationship between these two. Why are we told this? Well, this tells us something about Eliashib. It tells us that he had strong connections with the enemy. This word translated as allied carries a stronger sense than just a familiar knowing of a person. It has a stronger sense than that. It actually means, and it carries the idea of being related. And in fact, many good translations of the scriptures have related instead of was allied, was related to Tobiah. So Eliashib was likely related to Tobiah, and that relation was probably through marriage. Perhaps he gave one of his daughters to Tobiah to be his wife. But either way, Eliashib was related to Tobiah, who was an enemy of the church. And not just any enemy, by the way. Tobiah was an enemy with power, an enemy with influence in the political sense. And so we're being told by these things, we are being told that this high priest was corrupt. He was corrupt. God's house was being neglected, and it was being neglected first and foremost through its leadership. Now, we do well to note that Eliashib was a well-respected leader. He had led the work of rebuilding the wall. In chapter 3 and verse 1, it says that he was a leader in these things. He was a man who came from good stock. His grandfather was Jeshua, the high priest, who came onto the scene with Zerubbabel in the days of Haggai. You recall Jeshua, he was a faithful high priest. So he comes from good stock. He was also a man of influence and a man of connection. In verse 28, we read that his grandson was a son-in-law to Sanballat, the other great enemy of the church. So he was in tight with those who were powerful in the political scene of the day. Now, perhaps we could liken this to a pastor of a faithful church in Illinois being tight and even related to somebody like Blagojevich or something like this. Really, this is what we got going on here. This is leadership in the church going hand in hand with the corrupt leaders of the land. Another thing to note about Eliashib is the fact that he thought of himself as being above God's law. You see, he was in cahoots with these enemies before the corporate worship service where the people were moved by God to repentance, yet he never joined them in their repentance. He was the one exception, wasn't he? Or at least one of many, one of a few exceptions who were not moved by God's Spirit and did not feel the need to repent as everybody else had felt. He was in tight with these enemies before and after that time. He was a man who was likely present at that service and perhaps even participated in the leading of that service that took place in verses 1 to 3. A man who would affirm the teaching of God's word in that corporate worship assembly, but who would not apply it to his own life. So he was a man who failed to practice what he preached. He was a corrupt and hypocritical leader. So in light of this, there's little wonder as to how or why God's people had grown lax in their acceptance of the Moabites and the Ammonites into their lives and into their fellowship. You see, typically, as the leadership goes, so goes the flock. Typically. That's one of the reasons there's a stricter judgment for leaders in the church. Their influence can lead God's people to sin. And they will pay a price for that. Eliashib had also found a way to acquire great authority within the church, even more authority than was granted to his position. Being a high priest, you see, was a pretty big deal back then, but he even found a way to have absolute authority, at least in a sense. You see, he gained authority even over the storehouses of God's house. Looking at chapter 12 and verse 44, we read that several men were given the duty to oversee the storehouses. We read about that earlier in 2 Chronicles chapter 31 as well. Many men were to be overseeing the storehouses. But here, Eliashib is the one making all the decisions, single-handedly. And so he cleared out a very important storehouse in God's house to give to his friend and relative, Tobiah, who was an enemy of the church. The room that he gave to Tobiah is said to be to have been the size of a small warehouse. This was the place, you recall from 2 Chronicles 31, where the holy articles were stored for the worship of God. It was also the place where the so-called paychecks were stored for the ministers. You recall in chapter 12, verse 44, how the ministers were paid by God's people tithing not just on their money, but also from their produce, from their farms. So in this storeroom were the holy articles of God that were used in the holy worship of God, and also the means for provision for the ministers. But once Eliashib cleared out the room for Tobiah, guess what happened? Once he cleared out that room, guess what happened? Well, there was no longer a place for people to bring their tithes. And so there was no longer a way to support the faithful ministers. And so we're told then in verse 10 that the ministers had to leave the ministry in order to provide for their homes. See, this was great for Eliashib, because without the other ministers around, he would have the influence. Now, what do you think happens when people stop tithing or aren't able to tithe and aren't able to give to the Lord's work? Well, ministry wanes. Ministry wanes because ministers are forced then to leave the pulpit to find a way to support their families. You see, by tithing, folks, and giving to the Lord's work, you show that you care for and appreciate your pastor and the ministry that takes place by word and sacrament each Lord's Day. This is a way of you showing to God your appreciation for it, even as the saints of old did in chapter 12, verse 44. By tithing, you make it possible for your pastor to be able to prepare sermons, to pray, to counsel people, and to tend to the matters even within the higher courts of the church. But without tithes and without offerings, it's very difficult to have these things. It's very difficult to have these things. But getting back to the situation, remember, it was the ministers and the ministry of the word that had caused that revival to come about among the people earlier in the book of Nehemiah. It was the ministry of the word that kept people instructed in the ways of the Lord. Eliashib, you see, knew that Eliashib knew what he was doing by taking away support for the ministers. This was calculated. He knew that if he could stop the provision for the ministers, it would mean they would have to leave. They would have to go. And he also knew that without the ministers, there wouldn't be anybody to challenge him. And he knew that the people of God wouldn't be moved by the word to notice the corruption that was taking place in God's house. It also enabled him to be the man in charge. Folks, we're reminded by this that Presbyterianism is the form of biblical church government for a reason. Men cannot be trusted to wield such power, such absolute power within the church as we see going on here at the temple. Men who have no accountability are very prone to misuse their authority and their power. And so this is why God has prescribed Presbyterianism, government by a plurality of elders. Well, corrupt leaders, as you might guess, don't like this model of church government, and it's easy to see why. Well, Eliashib was able to get rid of the ministers around him. And this is exactly the way that corrupt leaders work in the church and in the world today. They push out anybody who might cause resistance, anybody who might not appreciate their wicked agenda. And if possible, they surround themselves with yes men. And they then lord it over God's house and lord it over his people. And they also then welcome the world to have a place, a seat within the church, so long as it will benefit them. So long as it will help them manipulate the people. But beloved, listen to the words of our Savior. Matthew 7, 15 and 16. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. It's not for Christians to sit back and say, well, you know, it's not for me to judge. It's between God and them. No. God tells you to beware. And he tells you that you will know these false sheep, these goats in the church, by their fruits. And so we need to be on the lookout. Luke 12:1, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Beware when you see blatant and overt hypocrisy within the leadership of the church. Now, none of us are perfect. But if ministers and elders are characterized as being hypocrites, beware. Mark 12:38-40, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These, God says, will receive greater condemnation. Beware. 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 And I can go on. This is a duty that belongs to each of us in Christ Church. Beware. Another amazing thing about this whole situation is how the people tolerated having the enemy take up residence in God's house. How could they have tolerated such a thing? How could the people sit back and think this was in any way okay? Remember what we're told about Tobiah. Remember who Tobiah is. I think sometimes we forget because we take these things in chunks and not reading this whole thing in one sitting. But you got to remember who Tobiah was. First off, we're told specifically that he was an Ammonite. He was an Ammonite. Secondly, we know that when Nehemiah first ran into him back in chapter 2, Nehemiah was quick to point out to Tobiah that he had no heritage in Jerusalem. And why did Nehemiah say that? Because he knew God's word. He knew what was stated here at Deuteronomy 23. He was already well aware of this. He was well aware of the fact that Tobiah the Ammonite had no place in the city of God. How much less should he be permitted to have a place in the very house of God itself? This was a man who was opposed to the work of God from the very beginning. He was a man who mocked the work. He was a man who set out to stop the work and even to cause and to use fear tactics against Nehemiah. Remember the letters that were going back and forth. He was trying to put fear into Nehemiah that he would stop doing what he was doing. He was an enemy of God and God's people, and he was an enemy to God's people through and through. Yet here we find him taking up residence in the holy temple of the living God. Absolutely amazing. Well, Nehemiah had been away for a while. He was initially in Jerusalem. He was initially in Jerusalem for 12 years. But then we're told he went back to the king, as he had promised. And then for some reason, after some amount of time, Nehemiah felt compelled to come back to Jerusalem. And this is what we read about here, him coming back to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know why he came back. Maybe he got word as to what was going on again, like we saw at the very beginning of the book. Maybe he just wanted to come back to see how God's people were doing. But either way, he came back. And when he found out what had taken place, he wasted no time. He wasted no time at all in taking care of business. Listen to the account, verses 6 to 13. But during all this, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly. And therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. And then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to his field. And so I contended with the rulers, and I said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their place. And then all Judah brought the tithe and the grain and the new wine and the oil into the storehouse. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse Shelemiah the priest and Zadok the scribe, and of the Levites Pedaiah, and next to them was Hanan the son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, for they were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. When Nehemiah came onto the scene, he didn't like what he saw one bit. He says that what he encountered, these were his own words, he says that what he encountered grieved him bitterly, so much so that he threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. And then he commanded the room to be purified and for the articles to be returned to their rightful place. Now I ask you, does this scene remind you of something. Thinking New Testament here. Does this scene remind you of something? What does it remind you of? No doubt Nehemiah serves in this passage as a type of Christ. He is a picture and a type of Christ. You'll recall our Savior's reaction when he found his father's house being desecrated and how he was so grieved that he also was moved to throw furniture around. He went and he overturned the tables of the money changers and how he made a whip and he chased the people out and away from God's house. Zeal for God's house had consumed both Nehemiah and our Savior. Folks, there is no place for the world in the church. There is no place for corrupt leaders in the church either. Nehemiah was the governor or the Jerusalem for a time, and then he had gone back to Babylon for a time. And while he was away, even though he wasn't there physically in Jerusalem, the saints should have continued to follow his lead. They should have continued to follow what he had set in place when he was there, to continue to live as they did while he was with them. But they didn't. Well, he returned, and when he did, he was grieved, and he was filled with righteous anger. God's house had been turned into a house of corruption. I've got news for you. Like Nehemiah, Jesus is away physically from his church here on earth. Right now, he is at the right hand of God the Father, physically. That's where he is. But he is coming back. And until that time, he commands us to live as though he were here physically. And folks, you need to know that when he comes again, it will be like what we see here. He will come to clean house. He will come to clean God's house. When he comes again, he will separate the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares, the faithful pastors from the hirelings. And make no mistake about it, he will be filled with righteous anger. Read Psalm 110. Read Psalm 2. What he did at the temple back in the days when he was on earth can't even be compared to what he will do when he comes again and finds corruption in his church. He won't stand for it. He won't stand for it. One day, he will have had enough. His patience will have run out. And he will bring a complete and a final end to this whole matter, to this whole problem. Are we ready for that day? What will be our Savior's view of us when he comes again? Are we part of the problem? Are we having a corrupting influence upon the church? Will we be driven away from him and his house? Or, and this is the prayer, or will we find a warm and welcoming invitation to enter into his joy as good and faithful servants? Brothers and sisters, none of us, we know, none of us is as faithful as we ought to be. None of us is worthy in and of ourselves to hear these warm words from the voice of our Savior. In fact, even the best among us, even for the best among us, whatever we do right is only by God's grace. And even the greatest things that we do in God's name are but what we ought to do as servants. There's no praise due to us. But that said, if we desire to hear that warm welcome, we better be right with God. We better be right with God. We better know to the best of our ability that we belong to Christ. How can you know, you might ask? Well, the one truly born of God is the one who recognizes his sinfulness, who recognizes his shortcomings. He's the one who regularly looks to Christ for forgiveness, who regularly recognizes his or her need for Christ the Savior, and who looks to God for the grace to live a life that brings glory to his name. That's how you know. Do you see the evidence of the Holy Spirit at work in your life? Again, not that we are perfect. We fail miserably daily in thought, word, and deed. But is there evidence that God's Holy Spirit is at work in you and through you? Do you love God? Do you love His people? Do you love His worship? Notice also, when Nehemiah came back, who he blamed for this mess. Verse 11, we're told that he contended with the rulers. He contended with the rulers and he asked them why the house of God was allowed to be forsaken. See, this was the very thing the people of God had covenanted that they would not allow to happen. Back in chapter 10, you remember the covenant? The title for that sermon back then was, "We Will Not Neglect the House of Our God." And look what's happening here. In fact, what we will see throughout the rest of the chapter is how they actually broke every aspect of that covenant. Go back and read it later on today. They vowed, you remember, to not neglect the house of God. And yet here we see God's house being neglected. And the provision for the ministers, they promised that they would give provision to the ministers. And what do we find out was happening? Ministers weren't being provided for. Next week we'll see how they neglected to keep the Sabbath day holy. The very thing they promised and covenanted to keep holy. And then finally we will see how each of them, or how many of them, had allowed their sons and daughters to marry outside the faith. Another very specific thing they had covenanted not to do. But Nehemiah jumps on the rulers. He jumps on the rulers for allowing God's house to be neglected or forsaken. And as stated earlier, Jesus will also hold the rulers of His church accountable. We who are ministers and elders of His church today, even. And this is a sobering thought. It's a sobering thought, especially for us, the elders of the church. And so with that thought, may our prayer be like that of Nehemiah that we find here in verse 14. Remember me, O my God, concerning this. And do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. May that be our prayer. This is the right prayer for any servant in the body of Christ, because it's a prayer which stems from humility. I don't know if you can see that immediately, but this is a prayer that stems from humility. He asks God to remember him, not because he's full of himself and thinks that God should take note of his greatness. That's not what he means when he says, "Remember me, O God." Not at all. By asking God to remember him, he was asking God for help. He was asking God for help. See, as one scholar put it, God's remembering always implies his intervention, not merely his recollection or recognition. So in the end, Nehemiah was committing himself and his cause to the only one who could truly help. To the only one who could grant him the grace to persevere for God's glory. And so likewise, every one of us would do well to cry out to God this morning and ask Him to help us to be faithful in fulfilling the good works of service in His church today that He has placed before us, that we would be faithful in doing all those good deeds that He's placed before us, and that we would walk in them. May He grant such grace that we might be used to bring glory to His wonderful name here in this place and everywhere throughout the earth. Amen. Please join your hearts with me in prayer.